Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. I sound a little bassier tonight, don't I? Yeah. Oh. Barry White. Let's get it together, baby. 1 Peter 2:11. I probably just lower on the volume, Russ, just a bit. Yeah, maybe there. Yeah, that sounds good. Now, a little lower still. 1, 2, 3, 4. Probably about there. That sounds good. All right, let's begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God as we normally do. This is a time given to you if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. Nothing is worth focusing on other than the current study that we're going to be on tonight. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being together. Thank you for another week of your word and for faithfully returning all of us back to our regular schedule, which we're all very happy about. And Father, we're just so grateful for your faithfulness and that you continue to teach us, despite the fact that we're at times stubborn and dense sheep who refuse, it seems, at times to get it. But you're faithful and you keep pushing it through to us until we understand. We thank you for that and for your patience and for your great love, especially shown through your Son on Calvary. And as we look in further into this doctrine, Father, may your Spirit impress upon our hearts the means of obedience so that we glorify you in this life. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on delegated authority number 4, the government over the citizens. Again, I want to remind you the reason that we are studying these four aspects of divine establishment is because of the delegated authority of God. And the reason why we're here is because God, in our main passage in Joshua 1:9, has delegated the authority that was with Moses now to Joshua. And we see three tribes, really 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, that had made a deal with Moses before God to remain on the eastern side of the Jordan, but the pact was that they had to send fighting men to the west side to take the land, and they would not return to the land given to them until all of the west was taken, and which took 7 years. And they fully went through with what they promised to do. Even though they made the promise to Moses, they adhered to the authority of Joshua, and in a very virtuous way. They told Joshua that all men, we will obey all that you say. They said to him, be strong and courageous, and as we obeyed Moses, we will obey you. And that's a credit and a testimony to who they are. Now, as I've mentioned before, that generation that goes across the Jordan into the Promised Land will stay pretty much in line under the authority of Joshua. But as when Joshua dies, those who remain alive and their next generation will disobey greatly. And there's a void of leadership. And you say, you know, questions always cross my mind. Why is there a void of leadership? Why didn't it go from, say, Moses to Joshua and Joshua to some other strong leader who would have kept them in line? And you know, we're very fortunate to know that God didn't, because it reveals their true heart. We can fake obedience, try at least, and stay in line like a kid does when their parents are watching, but yet inwardly be still rebels. And in the heart of Israel, many of them, they still had a lust for demon worship. They still had a lust for idol worship. And because it fed the flesh, it fed pride, it fed sin, it fed the sin nature. And that's what Satan was doing. That's what Satan does to those who follow him. He wants to feed your sin nature. He wants to to give you all that you desire. Whereas God has revealed to us, you can get all of that and still lack because there is a desire for eternal things in your heart that only God can fulfill. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage in 1 Peter 2, which gets to authority. And in the context of, we are witnesses of Christ in this world. Being witnesses of Christ in this world, if we rebel against authority, as any of the unbelievers would, then what kind of testimony do we have? Now, if we say we're of Christ, we obey Christ, and yet we reject the governing authorities because they're unfair, then are we really of Christ? We're not. We are in position, if you're a believer, but not in application. You're a terrible witness of Christ because you pursue what you want over and against the authority that God has delegated in your life. And therefore, you want what you want more than you want what God wants. And that is a failed testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. And so, what does God want? Just for you to overtly go through the motions? Oh, heck no. Just like he told Israel, stop the animal sacrifices. You don't know what you're doing. It's an abomination for me. They disgust me. Because you don't even know why you're doing it. God has changed you at salvation within, regeneration at the moment of salvation. Baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. You're a brand new creature. Brand new, meaning you're not what you were before. You're not an improved version of what you were before. That's a very great deception, that I am the same, I'm just better. You're not. You are a completely brand new creature in Christ. And now with your understanding through the Word of God, you can assess the value. First, understand what that creature is and assess the value of that creature, who you are, what you are in Christ. And when you do that, you will come to see its value. And when you see its value, you will walk in it gladly. And therefore, what is within will be what is without. And there's no conflict, right? It's not an act. It's not, I'm going to act this way in public, but in private, I'm completely someone else. I pursue my lusts in private. By the way, if you pursue your lusts in private, you say, well, my neighbor, the one I witnessed to, never saw me pursue my lust. But if we're pursuers of lust, we have no peace in our hearts. And that comes through. You're not a witness for Christ, a great witness for Christ, as we're all called to be, if in your soul there is war and conflict. You cannot be. And even though we pursue our lusts in private, we still will have a conflicted soul, not at perfect peace. And so there must be a lot of learning that occurs here, and dedication, and tenacity in finding out who this new creature is, what he or she is, what he or she is going to be in the future, and why. You know, why has God done these things the way that he has done it? Why has he regenerated me and yet left me in this body, in this world? Why didn't he just whisk me off to heaven? I'm perfectly qualified to be there. Why am I here? And why am I left amongst neighbors? I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. I'm a citizen of heaven. Why am I left here? And why is it important? Now, if I don't witness to him, somebody else will, right? But why is that a bad attitude? Why will that not fulfill in your life what God is so eager for you to fulfill? That's a great calling. I mean, it's a high calling, and it comes with responsibility, which you're not going to lose your salvation if you lay it aside, but you will not in time experience the life of Christ the way God desires you to. And, you know, when you stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat, I don't think any of us want to tell him or have to confess to him that I was too afraid to walk in your plan because I wanted to be comfortable. I was too afraid of persecution because I wanted to be accepted. I was too afraid to learn your word because I was too lazy and I was occupied with other things, my hobbies, my life. My way, my money, my things, your word was secondary. Because there's no lying at the Bema seat. There's no excuses at the Bema seat. All the truth will come out. And that's why he reveals that to us in 1 Corinthians 3. There will be a day where you are evaluated. And you will not have a sin nature. I don't believe embarrassment is at that place. I just believe acknowledgement is at that place. And who of us wants to acknowledge that his calling was secondary, whereas our own personal lives were primary? And that will be what nobody wants. Don't get lulled to sleep in this world into thinking that the Christian way of life is anything less than of supreme importance to each of us and to us as a community, as of believers, as the church, as we are a witness to the world, and as a local assembly that we have the privilege of possessing here at Grace and Truth Ministries, a part of that body of Christ in this world and its impact. You know, it's easy to be lulled into a position where you think that, you know, it's just a little church, doesn't have much of an impact. What can I contribute? You know, what can I contribute to this ministry? It's not really important. Other things are important, and there's a lot of deception into this world that believers buy into, and I entreat you not to be one. It is clear in Romans 13, which is really our main passage in this particular study, it's one we're anchoring all the other passages to, that no believer is exempt from the duties of citizenship in this nation, even though he understands that he is a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven, man. I don't have any responsibility down here. You know, I'm not going to take the time to dedicate my life to the Lord and therefore be a witness, because it goes way more than just your words, because, you know, my salvation is secure. Yeah, it's an antinomian attitude that I saw a lot in the past where, hey, baby, it's all grace. I got eternal security. I can still pursue my lust and also please God or satisfy God. You have satisfied God. God is completely satisfied with you through the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But your life has tremendous significance in this time. Antinomianism is a path to conflict of soul, war within the soul, and you will not experience perfect peace. Many of the Jewish Christians in the early church thought it spiritual to disobey Gentile rulers. Both Paul and Peter instruct them otherwise. So in Romans 13, we have Paul's instruction. In 1 Peter 2, we have Peter's instruction. And I was looking into today, you know, one of the great areas that came across my eyes today as I was looking at the history of the early church is an area for the Jews under Roman occupation that motivated them to be obstinate. And that was taxation. Now, everybody in the Roman Empire was taxed. If you were a satellite, some cities were not, actually. Some cities, like Corinth, were exempt from taxes. And that's because the Romans plopped down a lot of Roman people in that city. Same, they did the same in Philippi. And so there were some cities that were exempt. For the most part, the provinces all were under taxation. Oh, okay. But what we forget sometimes is that the Jews were also under taxation before God. They paid a tithe every year. They also paid an offering to the temple. It wasn't voluntary. It was necessary, half a shekel per year per person to the temple for the upkeep of the temple. That was required every year. And the Feast of First Fruits, you had to bring the best of what you produced, a good portion of it, before the priest, and that was laid down before the priest, and they waved it to God, and the priest kept that. And so they're not only taxed by the Romans, they've got their spiritual tax, if you will, outside of their volitional offerings that they could give, like the widow's mite is an example of that, that they could have given to the temple. So some of the people I looked at today estimate that the common Jew paid up to 40% of his income in taxes to both the Romans and to God. And so, you know, like, I don't want to pay any taxes to the Romans. So you can see why there was such an issue in Israel and why those Pharisees thought they had trapped the Lord when they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because this was a very big burden upon the people. The Jews were the most taxed people in the Roman Empire because they had both. Now, the temple authorities didn't say, you know what, instead of 10%, give 5% because we know you're paying taxes to the Romans. The Romans certainly didn't say, well, you know, we'll cut your taxes down a bit because we understand that you're paying taxes to the temple. neither of them budged, as, of course, no government's ever budged on that. All right, so 1 Peter 2:11. Maybe that's why so many Jews became such good tax attorneys. I don't know. After a couple of centuries of that, right? 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now, the context here is being amongst the unbeliever. As we saw on Sunday, aliens means a sojourner. And that refers to the fact that we're citizens of heaven now as believers. And though we look the same, we are not within. We're completely changed, brand new creatures. And so we are sojourners amongst alien people. Strangers means, the literal translation of this world means to settle down. But to settle down alongside those who are not of your kin. And the unbeliever is no longer a part of our kin. Our kin is the royal family of God now. And so Christians have made their home alongside the unsaved and has settled down among them. And he is different. And so does not conform to them, but is a witness of Christ to them. Now that's what he's called to be. That doesn't mean every Christian does that, obviously. But that's what we are to be. Remember, and I've said this many times in the past, God does not in his word say, you know, if you just do about 80% of this, I'll be cool. That's a B minus, fine. All right, 79%, like I was a teacher, I'd round up for you if I liked you. No, I did. I was pretty good with the numbers. But yeah, God doesn't give us compromises in the Word of God. Do this 50-50. No, he said, I want all of you. There's no compromise here. Here's the command, and you are to do so. And without excuses, I've given you all the assets, I've given you all the wisdom, I've given you all the power, by far. And so, therefore, you have to do this. You have an accountability to this. And, of course, under grace, he doesn't ask us to be perfect, and he gives us plenty of time to accomplish it. So, since we're different, we're not to conform to them. And, therefore, that's where the word lust comes from. That's why it's here. Why, all right, I settled down next to the unbeliever. Why does he, in the same sentence, say, abstain from fleshly lust? Because of his conclusion of what they do. They wage war in the soul. And if your soul's at war, you're not at perfect peace. And if you're not at perfect peace, how are you a witness of Christ? Your words say one thing, but your mannerisms, how you conduct yourself, how you look under pressure, how you look when things go wrong, that's not the same. See, your words don't match who you are. And that is the definition of antinomianism. So the word aliens is a translation of a Greek word meaning to have one's home alongside of, thus a sojourner. And so this is a sojourner amongst pagans. It describes the Christian in his position in this world. He has made a home alongside the unsaved and settled down among them. A sojourner, and one that is a stranger to them because he is different from them. The exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts is based on the fact that the Christian is living in the midst of the unsaved. And as such, he has a testimony to them. In word, yes, but in action. In mannerism, how you conduct yourself, what you say and what you don't say, and so on. All of that, and that is a message that you give. You know, I thought about this today. When Christ was here on the earth, he was the representative of the Father on this earth. John 1:18, that he came to reveal the Father. That's one man in one place at one time. Right? And he revealed to Israel all over that area. But then he had something else in mind. And Satan, no idea anything like this could even occur. In fact, if you remember, Christ sent Judas out before he gave the meat of his message in the upper room. And so Satan indwelling Judas, Satan wasn't there to hear it. And so what did he do in the church age? Instead of being one man in one place at one time, he is now indwelling millions of people. First day of Pentecost, 3,000. Second day, 4,000. Thousands and thousands. It grew like wildfire. So here he is indwelling. It doesn't mean we become Christ. It means that he is indwelling millions everywhere. And it is of his plan that as he indwells us, with the Word, with the Spirit, that each of us all over this world are bearing the image of Him to that our neighbors. And so His witness is everywhere. Now, it's very unfortunate that many Christians don't understand that, and that they're playing the game of church and not really actually growing in grace and knowledge. But that doesn't deny the fact that He is in millions of people all over this planet, and therefore He is revealing Himself in so many ways that Satan can never keep track of or stop. Has been revealed in church history, even though Christians have behaved rather badly. So, the fallen nature whose power over the believer was broken when he was saved still, as we all know, has its sinward pull. The effective witness overcomes this pull. Not to be sinless, but overcomes the pull. He does this by his dependence on the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit, which I'll make clear to you today even a little bit more, I hope. He not only talks about Christ, his life reveals Christ. He not only talks about the life of Christ, but his life is a testimony of Christ. So, why abstain from fleshly lusts? I'm a new creature in Christ. I can just spew out John 3:16 anytime I run into an unbeliever. And I do mean even in privacy, like pursuing lusts when my neighbor isn't looking. Say, he didn't really see me in the pursuit of my sinful lusts, and so, you know, what does it matter? Right? I just gave him the gospel. What does it matter? Even if you only pursue your lusts in private, you will not possess perfect peace, and so your soul will be in conflict, as Peter says here. He doesn't say abstain from fleshly lusts in public. He says abstain from pursuing them. Lust is an inordinate ambition for something. And so as such, if I have conflict or war in my soul, that is just like the unbeliever's soul. How many any different? I mean, I'm different in position in ways that he cannot see. But am I different in ways that he can see? And the answer is no. In my behavior, I'm just like him. In my mind, I'm just like him, conflicted. Oftentimes miserable, stressed out, worried. That all flows from a pursuit of something that I can never have. Pick any lust. That is, there's one lust that's good in the Bible. There's a lust that's good in the Bible. It's the lust for the things of God. But any other, do you ever get fulfillment? The answer is no. You're never at a point where you go, oh, I'm done. Never happens. Oh, I'm done when you're too old. And then you dream of it. And then, oh, I'm done when I'm dead. But never fulfillment. And yet God has provided fulfillment to the human race. Now, we had it before the fall, and then he restored it. Even better than what we had before the fall. And that is the only place where perfect peace is found. And that's in the very next verse. Peter puts it beautifully. War in the soul is the absence of perfect peace. The pursuit of lusts brings war and conflict. Because none of them fulfill. You know, and it's the biggest game. And Satan and his ministers of light, you know, Satan projects himself as an angel of light. His ministers project themselves as ministers of light. Promise that there's going to be fulfillment in this. You know, I immediately think of the mega churches that say, you know, give and it will be given to you, which is exactly right passage, but they interpret it completely wrong. And people are in that church hoping to get rich. Let's say that they do. Now what? You know, like, does an enormous amount of wealth fulfill? It will for a little while, as you're so absorbed with all your new money, but you get used to it. Now, you get into a bigger house, you get used to it. You know, someone living in a shack of cardboard and sheet metal in a third world country moved into your house right now, they think they'd hit the lottery. They're billionaires in their minds. But I guarantee you, they'd get used to it after a while. If they didn't have virtue within, then they'd want something bigger, better. So the pursuit of lust brings war and conflict. So he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles here doesn't just mean to Jews. Trying to go too fast. Gentiles does not refer to non-Jews. It refers to Jew and Gentile that are unsaved. This word really should be translated heathen. Keep your behavior excellent among the heathens, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Notice he says they will slander you. It's not an if. It's not a third-class condition subjunctive kind of clause. It's a they will. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the visitation, on the day of visitation. And that's the day they get saved, if they do. Now, coming up is obeying the human institutions, submitting yourself to the human institutions. And that is a part of the excellent behavior. Peter uses that in this exact context here. And therefore, that's why we're here. And that's why I went back to not just doing that verse, but went back to verse 11. This word excellent is just that. It's excellent. Our manner of life is honest. It's actually, Bree, you got a King James, right? Does it say honest there? I'm sorry, did I interrupt your tic-tac-toe game? I'm sorry. King James says honest. Now, why do they say honest? Because this Greek word, and I'll have it on the board for you in a second, is kalos. And kalos in the Greek language means good. But this word means that which is intrinsically good. Intrinsic is a word that we don't really throw around too much. But intrinsic means belonging to the true nature of a thing. It means belonging to the true nature of a thing. So, therefore, what is the true nature of that which is good? Is God and only God. It means to be good despite circumstances. Yeah, in this circumstance I'm good, but in that circumstance I'm bad. That means that you're a slave of circumstances and that the good that you are is not truly who you are. Even though in position in Christ, all of us are. Every believer is. Fully good in the eyes of God. This talks about our behavior. Excellent means when our lives are in accordance with what we are inwardly. Cleansed, regenerated, children of God. And every believer is. So, cleansed I am in position. Is my mind cleansed of the pursuit of lust, pursuit of the things of this world? Is my mind cleansed towards the pursuit of the beautiful things of God? I'm regenerated. Inwardly, I am good. So what am I outwardly? And that's exactly what he's getting at here in verse 12. On account of your good deeds. That's said that word there again, good, meaning of or from God. This word can be translated as seemly. And seemly meaning what I seem to be is what I truly am. That's actually Robertson, a great Greek scholar, translates it that way. So that's in the sense that our overt lives match what is within. This means no hypocrisy. It's not an act. As so much Christianity is. An act in public. Acting like a Christian. I don't even know what that is. Right? In all the personalities that we are, is there one way to act? There is one virtue. There is one way of love, but with many personalities. So it means from the source of God, it cannot be faked, it cannot be play-acted. It is a vessel. What we are with what? 2 Corinthians 4 says, this vessel has a treasure within. That treasure is the new creature in Christ. And God has commanded us to have that new creature shine forth in the heathen world so that Christ is seen in every Christian without exception. Instead of Jesus walking on this earth alone, he now indwells millions. And though he can, and through them, sorry, he can reveal himself, not just in word and in deed, but in excellence. While we sojourn amongst the heathen or pagan neighbors. Now, this only occurs if you have honor. And we've looked at this word honor when we did our study on marriage. It's same as I talked about 2 Corinthians 4, about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In 1 Timothy, I believe it's in chapter 2, Paul talks about whether we can be vessels of honor that are useful to the master. And so I want to spend some time, maybe even just the rest of the time, talking about honor. Because honor is really a heck of a word. And it's hard to pinpoint not only what it is, but how does it occur? Like, where does it come from? How do I be honorable? Well, someone can describe to me and say, well, you're honorable if you do this, you know, do such and such. I think you think of honor, you think of military often, and you know, that someone who does things right, honorable. So say someone is dressed up in the uniform, operates under all the laws of military code. But let's just say he can't wait to retire from the military so he can do what he really wants to do. And not serve his country, but serve himself. That's not true honor. He's just faking it. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. Now, honor comes first by evaluation. Actually, God's honor can only be for the believer, so honor comes first at salvation. You need to be regenerated. But the second step is you must evaluate who you are in Christ. And you don't know that at salvation. Did you know you were a new creature in Christ at salvation? Did you know what that was? Did you know you were a child of God forever? Did you know that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? And if a child, an heir also? The believer must evaluate. Nice. The believer must evaluate the new creature in light of the Word of God under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so here, this in lies the time that you spend here. Or if you listen online. Or whenever you listen to the Word of God, that is when the Spirit is taking that Word and revealing it to your human spirit, the truth of it. And the understanding of it. And every once in a while, you get these big aha moments. You get aha moments of, I understand, I'm starting to see. I'm starting to see how it all comes together. I'm starting to see not only who I am, but what my place is in this big plan. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Therefore, without the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, not grieving or quenching Him, while I learn the Word of God, and also not just in here, but when you're out there applying the Word of God, the Spirit is constantly revealing to you in His teaching ministry who you are. And with that, you understand who you are, you will see the value of it. And once a believer grabs hold of the value of who God has made them to be in Christ, I don't think there's any holding them back. And I mean in terms of my whole life is now going to be dedicated to my Lord. And that's just normal because He bought you. You belong to Him. And that is your only purpose because you're going to end up in heaven with Him forever and ever. I mean, that is your true destiny. So if you only understand that when you get to heaven, then, yeah, that just means you're a big old dummy in time as a believer. and this is truly the meaning of the word honorable. Look at 1 Peter 2:17. Just go forward a few lines. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Go forward to 1 Peter 3:7. Just go forward to chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, knowing that she's different, sensitive, empathetic, and so on, as we studied, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, we looked at that word honor. And this word, now you see here, go back to 2:12. 1 Peter 2:12. This word excellent, right, comes after honor. Honor before excellence. That is the order. Honor before excellence. Without honor, I cannot be excellent in behavior. I cannot be intrinsically good without honor. And honor is not something that I can make myself have. I was like, all right, tomorrow I'm going to be honor. It doesn't work that way unless you're already honorable. And there, when the time comes when you're honorable, but I can at least tell you how you get there. what makes for honor? Honor means the ability to evaluate truthfully and then attach a value. This is the very definition I put up a couple of weeks ago. Honor means the ability to evaluate truthfully and then attach a value. So I evaluate the things of this world, right, that are against God or opposed to God. And I attach a value to that, which is none. Right? I evaluate lust, which my prior life had a way high value. Some of them. Depends on who you are. There were different ones. Approbation lust, sexual lust, chemical lust, lust for wealth. The list goes on and on. They had high value for you before. But now that you have evaluated truthfully through the Word of God, that has now been, through God the Holy Spirit, bearing to you, witnessing to you, who you really are now. That God has made you to be. Meaning we don't have to wait till we're dead and we're in the glorious heavens with God and all the conflicts are over to finally go, oh, wow, this is what I was? Seriously. And not just the beauties of heaven. It goes beyond that. Myself attached, my inner self, my new creature, attached to a resurrection body. No more conflict, no more confusion. And I really realize who God has made me to be. We don't have to wait for heaven for that. That's how God has geniusly made this plan for us in time. We can figure it out now and walk in that creature. So honor means the ability to evaluate truthfully and then attach a value. And when true value, as God would deem it to be, you know, that's where you find your true value in the Word of God, is recognized, it produces deference, respect, reverence, kindness, courtesy, and obedience. This is who I am. Deference means that given the choice, and I'm always given the choice, of the path of the sin nature or the path of the plan of God, I choose the path of the plan of God. That's deference. That's a no-brainer. Now, it doesn't mean I get that perfect all the time at all. And it also means there's going to be some days where it's just a bad day. Put an X through it on the calendar and go to bed. But as a rule, and again, this is where you see true honor. True honor is deference. I choose the plan of God. Respect. I respect others. I respect their privacy as God respects mine. I love them with impersonal, I don't like the word impersonal so much anymore, but unconditional love. And that I believe the best. I bear all things, hope all things, believe the best. I'm patient and kind. Right? I exercise goodness, kindness, gentleness unto them. I don't sit there and evaluate, well, do they deserve it or not? No, I do so. Because what? That's honor. I've evaluated who I am intrinsically. And if God has made me His child and God is love, am I not the same? God's love? Hasn't Romans 5:5 that I must have stated every night when we were re-studying agape love, that God has shed abroad in our hearts His very love at salvation? And that's one of the things as a child of God, what does the Holy Spirit bear witness of you to you about? Agape. This is what you are now. You know, what was love before we knew of agape or could even walk in it? Romantic love is just attraction. And attraction is eros love, which is what can I get out of that? You know, even love in relationships. What can I get from her? What can I get from him? I love a boat. What can I get from that? I love a golf club. Boy, I hope I get something from that. Three of us here tonight who golf for a solid week out there. You know how you have a favorite club. This is going to fly right. No, not all the time. But anyway, you can love a game. You can love an item. You can love success, promotion, wealth, whatever. You know, these are all things that are all passing away. The Bible says it over and over again. These things are not eternal. And so, therefore, yet in the midst of this world, instead of respect for the things that are temporary, we all of a sudden have this incredible respect for the things that are of God and are eternal. Reverence for those things. Kindness comes in here because of, you know, who I am now. It is not a person that is at war with others. I am not. And I don't mean like a soldier in war. Of course, that's the case too. But even in that, there's kindness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of agape love. Even if I'm on a battlefield, I'm still carrying God's kindness with me as I shoot the enemy down. Courtesy and obedience. Obedience unto God. So the word excellence, as used in 1 Peter 2:12, follows this word honor. As honor becomes a reality in the believer's soul, then his outward self matches who he is in Christ inwardly. If the believer evaluates the new nature in light of the Word of God and the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, then he will see its priceless value. This is honor. Being then honorable, his outward conduct, behavior, and the way that he carries himself will be kalos, intrinsically good. Not dependent on circumstances, God's good. Because God is the only source of good. He is the only good. So again, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that, or the heathen, so that in the thing in which you are, thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, in the day that they get saved, if they do. So we have first regeneration through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. This meaning that the unbeliever can't do this. There's no pretenders here. Satan's a pretender. I will be like the Most High. No, you won't. You can't. You're a pretender. You are not inwardly what God is intrinsically. Right? Satan is. No unbeliever is. His ministers that are ministers of light who are teaching these lies that the flesh can improve. Right? Don't you always hear in legalistic churches, legalistic settings, is that a way to improve your flesh? That's what they teach. They teach that what God did for you is to improve your flesh. Now, you need to work on it a little more. But God didn't improve your flesh. Is that what he did? He crucified it. Right? He crucified it. Romans 6 says he buried it. This is not a self-improvement program. It's a brand new creature program. And you are in the process of figuring out who that new creature is. And so first you have to be regenerated, then evaluation of the new creature from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. WOG is the Word of God. I just had to get this to fit on a slide, you see. Evaluation of the new creature from the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. This is over and over again all throughout your New Testament. Application of this creature is found in the Old Testament. As we look at guys like Joshua crossing the Jordan with a big army, which he's never done before, conquering the Promised Land. As we see a prophet like Jeremiah, who in the midst of tremendous persecution keeps plugging with the Word of God, even under the threat of his life. On and on. These men, though they didn't possess, and women, though they didn't possess what we possess in our position in Christ, still by faith pursued what God asked them to pursue. In their own fulfillment of the law, not perfectly, of course, but that first great command. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Tell me Jeremiah didn't have that. Daniel, David, Sarah, Abraham, they had that. So, we are completely ignorant at salvation of what God has done to us. And so, and it's unfortunate that that ignorance continues in churches that attempt to blend the things of God with the things of the world. Those are those ministers that proclaim to be of light, and they're trying to, you know, like I was say like my end all be all of being a Christian is getting saved, right? Because I'm constantly working for that, and I can lose it if I believe that, and that's taught a lot. And on my shoulders to change this world into a much nicer place. You imagine such a burden? I can't. God has said, no, I don't want you to clean up the world. I want you to be a witness of me. If one person sees it, fine. If a million people see it, fine. That's in my plan. You know, that's in my hands. You just follow me. What about John? No, you just follow me. Yeah? And salvation is not the end-all be-all of my plan for you. In fact, it's just the beginning. Now, you've got a whole future with me unto eternity. And in this very small part of time that you have, because with eternity, your measly 50, 60 years of salvation or whatever it is nothing compared to your entire eternal life. I am giving you the opportunity to be a partner with me in this war and to fight the good fight of faith as I have in the person of Jesus Christ when I did. So, I mean, I'm giving you an awesome privilege here, an awesome plan, an awesome responsibility. But in grace, I'm telling you, you can't lose your salvation. You're going to be with me forever. So really, my son and daughter, I've really taken all the pressure off of you. I don't want you to clean up the world. I just want you to have a wonderful life in following me. And yes, I'm not trying to sell you something here. There's going to be problems. You're going to get attacked. You're going to get persecuted. Because you have a sin nature pull on you, even though I crucified it, again, I still like my definition of a dead hippopotamus on your brand new white rug, even though it's dead, that stain ain't coming out. There's still going to be a pull on you from your sin nature. So there's going to be conflict within. And, you know, I'm going to give you provision for all of that. In grace, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You sin, you acknowledge it to me and pick up the pieces and move on. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to help what lies ahead. And if anything, you have a different attitude, I will reveal that to you also. No pressure. Just go. And in that, we evaluate our new creature as God has given us the ability to. And then step three is to fathom and appreciate its value. That, there you go. Bam, you have honor. If you see the value of the new creature within, you have honor. And that honor will increase because you're going to see it more and more. You know, but once you start to grasp the value of what you are as a new creature in Christ, you have begun your life of honor. And that's just a wonderful gift from God. And then you can walk in a manner that is intrinsically good. Right, so Satan has seen all this, and he said, you know what I'll do? I'll put four as one and one as four. Correct? I will tell them that if they walk in a manner that is intrinsically good, then maybe, you will be regenerated through the baptism of the Spirit, and you'll have eternal life. Maybe. Now, when it comes to honor, most people see the effects of honor and rightly call the person honorable. But usually people don't know what makes for honor. What is it in a person that makes him honorable? Since it is within the man, the reason for that honor can't really be seen. And when you don't possess it yourself, you don't understand why another person has it. Like, did you ever see somebody act honorably? More, it could be now, or it was a younger person, seeing somebody act in an honorable way, and I go like, that is admirable. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to act in that way. Never tried that? I have. I was a great imitator. yeah, it didn't work. Tried it, but that's not who I was. you know, I tried it. You know, it's just not who you are. It has to come from within. If I don't possess it, and I can't see the source of it in another, I only see the effect. Right? You see someone who has perfect tranquility in the midst of crazy tribulation, but you say, boy, I'd love to have that. How do they have it? Is it drugs? Are they drunk? Right? Are they just like mentally challenged? They don't know they're in tribulation? Like, what is it? What gives them this tranquility? If you don't have it, then you don't know the source of it. And therefore, the true source of honor eludes most people. And sadly, it also eludes most believers. And that is sad because they are new creatures in Christ within. All believers. And they have the source of it right there. Step two here is not completed as a believer plays church or gets involved in legalism or humanistic Christianity, what I like to call Christianity light, where they give you a little bit of Bible and a lot of world. And it's because of this, they never achieve true honor, though they try to fake it. And as a result, there is scant witness of Christ in the church. Now, I know God has this all under control. But if a believer who knows says, you know what, if I don't witness to them, someone else will. You have no honor. You don't understand. Because that's like Christ saying, you know what, Father, there's three of us, right? Why don't I stop now? You send the Holy Spirit. We'll switch places. We won't tell anybody. You know, like it's like Christ saying, I'm not going to go through with it. But he's in under his tremendous pressure in Gethsemane to the point where his pores, the capillaries, the surface under the surface of his skin are bursting from the pressure. He says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. I must save them. For the joy that he was removed from him in Romans 12:3, he endured the shame on the cross for us. What if he had that attitude? See, a believer who says someone else will do it doesn't possess honor. And you should be honest with yourself if you don't, so that you can get to the path of honor. Do not be lulled to sleep by lust or other desires and fake to yourself or lie to yourself that you are honorable as God is honorable. You are honorable as Christ is honorable, while you live a divided life where God is not your top priority, the Lord is not your top priority. And if that is the case, take courage. Step two. Right? Take courage and learn and understand its importance. With the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit, this will become clear to you. And yes, it may take a few years. Let's ask anybody who's been under trying to learn this under a consistent regimen of doctrine for many years. It takes a while. But therein lies dedication. If God handed this honor out fast, like at a drive-through restaurant, you know, everybody would say, God, Christian way of life. You know, there's no honor in that. It's just gimme stuff. God didn't, you know, save us and then become a sugar daddy in the fact that He did not want to transform us within. So for this nation to be delivered, right, because I pray this doesn't happen the way things are going in this nation. It seems, you know, nothing. Still, we can still teach the gospel, right, without persecution, really. You know, you've got scant little places where the person, you know, that didn't want to make a cake for the gay couple loses their restaurant or their bakery. And this is starting to happen, but is it all over the place? No. No one's stopping us from being on the radio. No one's stopping us from preaching the gospel, as they did to the apostles in the beginning. No one's throwing us in jail for preaching the gospel, as they did to Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem right in the beginning. But it may go that way. And it may get worse. And it may be precipitous, because things like that, if you look at history, the decline in places aren't steady. It's like it hits a point, and then it goes quick. And I pray that isn't the case. But if it is, and we find ourselves in our lifetime in this nation under that persecution, then that's what this study is for. Because the Word of God is always given beforehand. And I pray that's not the reason. But this, because I love my nation. I'm not, anybody who's like, yeah, bring on the persecution, I think that's kind of weird. shouldn't be praying for persecution. It's going to come. In God's way, in God's timing, it's going to come. So for this nation to be delivered, I don't think we need more Christians. It'd be great, of course. Of course, I'd love more Christians because they get saved, and that's my heart. But I bet with the amount of Christians that we have in this nation right now, if they would just get out of the cosmic system, we'd deliver this nation. Things would change. Because instead, you got Christ indwelling, I don't know how many millions of people in this nation, and Christ isn't seen in those people who are Christians because they're in the cosmos. They look the same as the people they're sojourning with. You know, is their behavior excellent among the Gentiles? No, this excellence, which is honor, God's honor flowing without us, goes way beyond just being moral. That's a part of it, but it goes far beyond that. It's agape love. It is showing Christ in our lives. It is perfect peace, tranquility that is revealed. It goes far beyond morality. So, and the way they're going to get out of the cosmic system is to get to work on step two. And it's a four-step program, by the way. To get to work, right? It was better than that other thing we used to be in. Meaning, I don't got nothing there. this nation to be delivered, a Christian must get out of the cosmic system and get to work. This would prove to be the problem within the generation of Israel. As I said, when they entered the promised land, they obeyed Joshua while Joshua was alive, but then they showed what they really were within, and they wanted idols. So the Greek word excellent is, the word excellent is the Greek word kalos, and it means that which is intrinsically good, meaning good by nature, from within, and not an act. Intrinsic means belonging to the nature of a thing. And since God is the only good, then it belongs to Him. It's not dependent on external circumstances. It's essential. It is what is essential and inherent. So it's good by nature, from within, not an act. Translated, honest in the King James, and translated by Robertson as seemly. Which I like that word, that translation, if you know what it means. It means what is without matches what is within. Again, since God is the only source of good, so the production of good, or fruit, as the New Testament so often depicts it, by the believer can only happen from the source of what God has done to the believer within at the moment of salvation, or the moment of regeneration. So, what has God done to you, and who is God to you? Right? And that, again, going back to, I've got to be able to evaluate all that from the Word of God and come to an understanding of it. What has God done to me at salvation? What is the new creature in Christ? Isn't it an improved old model? It's not. 1 Corinthians 5:17, it says it's a brand new creature in Christ, something that has not existed before. You know, I find that exciting. And almost a little bit scary. Because, I am brand new creature in Christ. Like, when I shed this body, this old hunk of junk, when my resurrection body matches who I am, that's when I'll truly, I get experience it fully. But that, I can't experience it now in time. So, there's a lot of questions here. And you breach the infinite. God, what has God done to you within? And who is God to you? And that comes to you, both of those come from your study of the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit. So excellent here is the outward working of what the believer has been made to be inwardly, and the new creature is alive, and the new creature is alive with Christ and so intrinsically good. So gaining power to conquer, not to be sinless, but to conquer or overcome my sin nature and to use the instruments of my body for good, for righteousness. That is the point here, and that's what Peter's getting at. And so part of this is obeying the human institutions. And we'll see when God says not to obey them. And boy, I pray that that doesn't come to our country in the time that we live. Because if it comes to that, then state, in every circumstance that I've ever seen, the state persecutes severely. Severely. And, you know, as some believers in some generations find themselves in that. Again, I pray that we're not, but I think, for instance, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of the examples that comes to my mind because I love the book about him so much. But being in Nazi Germany, he's commanded. He had a lot of close Jewish friends who were Christians, and he was a well-trained pastor teacher, and he was commanded by the Nazi government not to associate with them at all. And he refused to do that. And, you know, for other reasons too, but he found himself under severe persecution. It happened to the apostles. They were told not to preach the gospel, and they went and preached the gospel. So they got arrested. And the angel let them out of the jail. And the angel said to them, go back to the temple and preach the gospel. Okay, angel said it. And they go. And they get arrested again. And they were this close to being killed if they weren't as popular as they were. But Peter straight up said to the Sanhedrin, we must preach the gospel because we must obey God rather than men. And in those situations, if the state says you must do things that are against the will of God, then you must refuse that order and disobey the governing authority, knowing that the authority is likely going to persecute severely for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for providing for us insight and instruction so that we can continue to develop honor within ourselves and so walk in a manner worthy of what you have called us to be. We love you for what you have called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.